that although sin and misfortune and evil deeds are ordinary parts of life, you do no longer have to commit them. It's no longer natural or ordinary for you simply to accept evil, or that you can actually escape committing things which can be regarded as evil. In one sense, it's the simplest. It's a way of accounting for how it is that we can think in hopeful and encouraging ways which are also very radical and just. Because you see, when you say we believe in the Holy Spirit, we not only believe that there is a possibility that everybody that is so contrary and different from us can be brought to share not in our likeness, but the likeness of Christ. That the myriad different people exist in our world can be those who experience those things. Think about the person who you regard as most different from yourself. It is through the work of the Spirit of God that they experience and enjoy. There is something radical in that. In John chapter 3, he put it this way. He compared the Spirit of God to the wind. The wind bloweth where it will. If you want to read it in the King James, you really get the wind. The Spirit bloweth where it will. You feel the Spirit like you feel the wind. But you don't know where the wind comes from, and you don't know where the wind is going. But Jesus says, what we do recognize as the Spirit are things usually referred to as the influence or activity of the Spirit. How do you know that there is a Spirit of God? Well, in plain language, you experience or feel the effect of the Spirit of God. You see, this is an explanation of how we understand what it is to be Christian. Well, there are three concepts in this chapter, and you can look at the chapter as the first and the first 17 verses describe the contrast between the flesh, or what is natural, and life in the Spirit. The second contrast, from verse 18 to 30, talk about the relationship of now, or the present time, to what the chapter describes as glory. You see, Christians don't think in terms of now and the future. We think in terms of now and glory. And there's a doctrine. Simply looking at it as the vast, unknowable, and unknown future, and the third set of contrasts talks about the opposition and the suffering and the struggle which people endure, in contrast to the assured love and care of God. And these are three ways that we have of describing the three facets of how we experience more condemnation. So let's look at this. The first contrast between what is flesh or ordinary and the Spirit. This past Friday, I was sitting in a room at the Billy Graham Center just down the block. I was a reader of a psychology doctoral dissertation. And the dissertation was about how faith and psychology relate to one another, or even whether they do. And one of the most perplexing questions that Christians involved in the profession of psychology face today is whether or not you can do things like empirically study spiritual influence. For example, is it healthy to pray? Does it matter what you pray about? Does it matter whether you pray to God, whether you name Jesus, or whether you just pray, meditate, or have quiet time? There is a vast field. You know that there is a vast field when there are vast sums of money devoted to it. And the vast sums of money devoted to it are quite frankly trying to evaluate what Christian people call the influence and the activity of the Spirit. Can you empirically study and validate the work of the Spirit? And if so, what would you be looking for? You see, the basic question about can you evaluate it, most Christian people would probably say, well, yes. There is an effect and an influence that's tangible, that's realistic, that's genuine. But let me ask you this. What would you look for if you were to study and apparently validate the work of the Spirit of God? Most of us talk in terms of Spirit's work, in terms of, well, it's sort of a warm fuzzy. And how do you evaluate warm fuzzy? Some of us get a little more rational and scientific, and we talk about power differential and such things. Typical language within psychology. But there are other ways of looking. In fact, Paul gives us a description. Notice in the beginning of the chapter, he says, not only is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. There is a break by means of the introduction of the Spirit where the necessity of following after the law of sin and death has been broken, and the new law of life in the Spirit now describes how we as Christian people understand our existence, so that we no longer by necessity have the negative response. We no longer follow the law which leads to death, but we follow life in the Spirit which leads to life. What would you look for in describing what happens, and would you recognize it? This past week, it's been reported that Michael Jordan was asked whether or not he was shown a photograph. See, Michael Jordan is regarded as the most recognizable person in our world by people who evaluate such things. And the second most recognizable person is his paper. Michael Jordan was shown a picture of Pele and asked whether or not he knew who he was. And he didn't. Interesting that the most recognizable person in the world didn't recognize the second most recognizable person. Well, for most of us, if we were to try to evaluate whether or not we recognize the Spirit of God, we might have similar problems. The Holy Spirit might be to us like Pele is to Michael Jordan. Look at verse 5 of chapter 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. There's a beginning. A straightforward description. Setting your mind on that have this idea of attention and focus directed to the Spirit. Rather than an attention and focus directed to the flesh or what is natural or ordinary. Look on a little further. He develops the contrast in verse 7. For this reason, the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. That is, how do you know what a mindset on the flesh looks like? Well, it's hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Not only that, in practical terms, does it not, but in principle, it cannot. One of the startling things about the book of Romans is that Paul from chapter 3 on says that nothing is actually out of God in ordinary ways. What we call natural or ordinary life is a life which is not only bent on selfishness or ego, but is a life bent on hostility toward God. We usually think of ourselves as neutral. Well, I haven't studied that yet, so I can't be held responsible. That is the modern excuse for why we cannot be held accountable. We have created this vast category of neutrality, where we say that unless we have time to investigate and actually study things, we simply cannot be held accountable. Also, that if we are not of the Spirit of Jesus, we are the Spirit of Jesus, and we are living a life which is hostile to God. To those who are in the flesh, and to God. Notice, that when he describes what it is that happens when the Spirit of God is introduced, he gives this description of an inability to please God in contrast to the experience of the Spirit. Look at verse 13 and 14. He explains in very tangible ways what living after the Spirit looks like. Now, most of us have these ideas, especially when the text talks about, for example, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That is the outcome of such a life, what we call ordinary or normal life. The outcome of that ordinary or normal life is death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now there's a very straightforward, tangible, practical description of the difference, the contrast between living according to the Spirit and living according to the flesh. You see, if you live according to the flesh,
flesh, we're not in the house of God, but we lack an ability to please God. There is no desire or inclination. There is no effort or exertion to please God. But living in the Spirit not only leads to life, but also leads us to renounce and to put to death the deeds of the flesh, the ordinary.
You've probably heard this before.
For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. We think of this verse in a way like, well, we're led by the Spirit of God to take this job rather than that job, to take this person rather than that person, to go to this school rather than that school. But notice, it's given as a description of, if you're led by the Spirit of God, you do what? You put to death the deeds of the flesh. What God's Spirit does in our life is to renounce or say no to ordinary, not even things that are necessary. See, the leading of the Spirit of God is evident in that we say no to the ordinary. And instead, we say yes to God. Notice, there is a renunciation of sin. If you're led by the Spirit of God, that is to put to death the deeds of the flesh, that is an indication, a demonstration that we are the children of God. Notice how it goes on and talks about this experience of being a child of God. You didn't receive a spirit of slavery. You see, what the Spirit acts on in our life is this radical break with ordinariness. But it is such a radical break with ordinariness, and it is such an uncontrolled experience that we have developed very well-thought-out wings. We have, as it were, described the experience of the Spirit of God and put it to death by a thousand qualifications. Most of us can probably give you a list as long about what we know the Spirit wouldn't do, as equal to the list of things that we say the Spirit would be what to do. We have become experts in denying the work of the Spirit rather than experts in recognizing the work of the Spirit. Paul describes it this way. If you say no to sin, that's the Spirit of God. If you cry out to God in a relationship of familiarity and love and affection, if you cry out, Abba, Father, rather than yes, sir, whatever you say, sir, that is the Spirit. If you do not receive the Spirit of slavery, which leads us to fall back to the fear that we do, that we receive the Spirit of adoption and we follow. The contrast is further played on. It's verse 16. It says, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The distinct and direct impression, the most undervalued experience that Christians have is an awareness by God's Spirit of something that we would refer to as the Spirit. That we would be in the midst of a struggle when sin is continually present. The difference is between you probably know you feel sudden action first. There is a tension in the relationship. Or that frightening. Other things is ordinary, so ordinary that the natural reaction of the child is that when you do something that you think whether or not we look at God as someone who willingly receives sinners or someone who enjoys punishment. Paul says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have a strange sense of assurance of the Spirit of God in us. And in the reason, there has been much great happiness in the Spirit of God that we can analyze and love you. Thank you.
gives us this Spirit. And if children, heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, everything that God has, every devotion and affection that He has for His own Son, He shares with those who He has done. The second set of contrasts we find in verse 18 and following, there is the contrast of now or the present with glory. As I said, not simply the future. Because Paul goes out of his way, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. And then he builds a contrast with the physical world, what we call creation, and we shouldn't refer to as nature. We call the creation of God, which is alive and responsive and groaning, and like creation experiences lively interaction, a desire to be set free and released. Paul said, we know ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly in verse 23, while we wait for adoption. We are waiting not for an uncertain future, but for the glory of God to be revealed to us and in us. We wait. In the contrast, Paul describes something that we wait with a certain characteristic. We wait in hope. The reason why we wait in hope, because it's in hope that we are saved. Verse 24. Now hope that is seen is not hope. That is, if you can have what Christians have, without any sense of having to wait, without any genuine sense of struggle, without the contrast of that struggle and the assurance which God's Spirit gives, you have something, but it's not Christian life. Because Christian life and the ordinariness of Christian life is waiting and experiencing the struggle and contrariness, all the freedom of the Spirit, and yet the ongoing struggle with what it's like to live in ordinary existence. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with faith. That's another question. Those who have the Spirit of God, they experience the patience which God's Spirit gives. There is probably no more effective and necessary ministry and service to God's Spirit. And to balance that with the kind of longing and yearning and desire to please God, which makes us very active and very patient at the same time. Paul goes on to describe this contrast that we take place, this contrast explained. What are we waiting for? Well, Paul says in verse 28, we are waiting under these conditions, with this hope. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That is, those are the conditions under which we wait for what it is that we Christians wait for. See, what is described is not that simply we can see everything works for good, or yes, everything does work for good, but rather we live in this condition of hope, knowing that we must interpret what takes place in our lives. We must interpret it by means of the intelligence of God's Spirit, which teaches us to wait, teaches us to wait with hope, and teaches us to wait with hope by experiencing the love of God. We know all things work together for good. For those who love God, those who call the things we give, and then to bring it to its conclusion, the author says, for those who foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those who were predestined, He also called. Notice how all these things are connected, by the way. Notice how they are all spoken of as good as done. He foreknew, He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He has also served. They are not only connected. You do not have one without the other. But they are also as good as done. That one of those things is particularly important. The notion of predestination. When Scripture speaks of the subject of predestination, it always speaks of it with the goal explicitly in mind. What are we predestined for? Wherever you read about predestination, And for some, it's a weighty and sometimes struggling theological issue. The goal of what we are directing for is not full of heart, but is conformity to the Son of the Lord.
There is a transformation for those who are spirit. That will be experienced. God has directed us to look at ourselves as the best self that we can possibly be.
There's another way of describing this. Paul says in verse 31 to the end of the chapter, what are we to say then about these things? You see, there is a genuine and present struggle. The struggle is from everyone who says, how is it that you can possibly live with such naive confidence in God's love? That you can cry out to God, Abba Father, even when things, especially when things are going so contrary to expectations. How can you look at the conditions and course of your life and say, I know, in hope, that all these things will turn out for good?
How is it that you can live in such contrary ways, with such contrary conditions and hope? Paul says, if God is good, it is there is nothing that can oppose the purposes of God to bring us into conformity with His Son that will frustrate or fail to bring us to that, that will frustrate or fail to bring us to glory, that will frustrate or fail to make us like His Son. He, what is the logic of verse 32?
He who did not hold back or withhold His own Son, how shall He not also freely, along with His Son, give us all things? Notice the logic. If He does not withhold His own Son, but gives Him up freely for us all, not only does He give us His Son, but how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things?
The superabundant and overwhelming gifts and generosity of God are built on the logic that God does not withhold that which is most precious to Him.
Last week, I asked the question, well, how is it that we can experience the struggle of Christian life and yet somehow believe that God still welcomes us without condemnation? How is it that we can have peace with God even when we continue to struggle and experience sin? Who is it that creates this kind of structure, this kind of understanding, whereby Christians can assert that although we struggle with what we call the imperfect existence, we are perfectly imperfect?
God is the one who has made Himself rival and taken advantage of. God is the one who gives the gift of the Spirit. Not only their lips, to provide the words that we may speak, even when words fail,
who can express on our behalf the purposes of God and see them realized in our life, even contrary to the simpleness and ordinariness and the lack of expression in our lives.
God is there to do this. And if God is good, we can do it.
He describes briefly, who will bring any charge against God's elect? That is, who will point a finger at them and say, oh yeah, you with the Spirit of God. Oh yes, you who experience the contrariness of life. Oh yeah, you who are so ordinary in so many ways of life, how dare you think of yourself as anything different?
Who will bring a charge against God's chosen? It is God who justifies.
Who is it who condemns? Oh, here we're going to say, God's going to condemn.
I'll tell you this.
Instead of responding to, I'm going to condemn and enjoy it, it is Christ Jesus who died. Rather than placing Himself in the role of the one who condemns,
God places Himself in His Son, in the world of one who is going to experience.
You see, every opportunity that this letter has of making sure that sinners get punished, every time there is a setup to point a finger and say, you can't possibly be who you say you are as a Christian.
How is it that you live this way? Notice how he says, He is at the right hand of God, He intercedes for us.
Who will separate us from the love of God? Hardship, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Look at verse 38. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The completion of all our lives is the glory of God. This is the overwhelming, the truest gift of God. There is assurance that you can think of no matter how difficult. He will make us better. I'd like you to take the black book in front of you. And I'd like you to open to hymn number 195. And I'd like us to sing together.